we're looking at Doug Wilson's book, and we're critiquing it from a biblical perspective and the sacramentalism of the federal vision. This chapter will be on baptism, and I'm going to read from chapter 20 of Acts. Take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which you purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember. We're just going to finish chapter 10, and then we're going to look at chapter 11 briefly, which is on baptism. In the last part of this chapter, Wilson sets forth the sociological concept of baptism advocated by James Jordan, Peter Lighthart, and their disciples. Some of the things that merit our attention are as follows. First, this section assumes and teaches the sacramentalist understanding of Titus 3, 4 to 6. Wilson writes, Another obvious means of grace is baptism. We were saved not by our own works, but by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's from page 92. Baptism with water signifies and seals regeneration by the Holy Spirit, but it does not cause it. And we've discussed this passage before, so I won't discuss it again. In a moment, we'll look at 1 Peter 3, even though I've looked at that briefly before. On the same page, Wilson's type of ex opere operato is on display when he says this, quote, to believe that there are actual means of grace is thought to encourage superstition. But this is not a scriptural assumption, nor is it the historic Protestant conviction, page 92. Well, the sacraments are only means of grace when applied to the elect and only when they are received by faith. If the federal visionists would just admit that, if they would confess that, there would have been no controversy. But they hold to a sacramentalist position. Wilson has acknowledged this truth on more than one occasion, but still drifts into sacramentalism of his federal vision comrades. We must remember that Wilson was at the lectures where Brock, Wilkins, and Lusk made explicitly sacramentalist comments. He also participated in books that defended their version of the ex opere operato. He does not apparently see any problems with their statements or writings. So, even though he's put some stuff in there for plausible deniability, I think he has to be held to account. Repentance on the part of Wilson means rejecting the federal vision's position and condemning it. Second, Wilson will argue that, quote, grace is objective. And that baptism is, quote, an actual means of grace and an obvious means of grace, by pointing out that baptism always results in either salvation or judgment. He quotes Peter Lighthart several times in the last part of the chapter, who advocates James Jordan's sociological concept of regeneration. Here's a quote of Peter Lighthart. Quote, this is the new life affected by the waters of regeneration. These are merely social facts, only if one assumes that this house is not really God's house and the table is not really his table. But that, of course, is simply unbelief. It's simple unbelief, page 97. He's quoting from an article by Peter Lighthart. Well, this is a very sloppy and confused theology of baptism. The preached word of the gospel is an offer of grace. If you believe, then you will be saved. If A, then B. It's an offer in the sense that if you believe this, you will be saved. It becomes a true means of grace when it is believed. If you don't believe the word, you will not be saved. Will those who reject the gospel receive greater condemnation than those who never heard it? Yes, they certainly will. Water baptism is an initiatory rite for membership in the visible church, and it is a sensible sign of the benefits of Christ's perfect redemption. If a person never believes in Christ, his or her baptism was not a means of grace, and we can say based on the clear teaching of Scripture that that person was never regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Will the fact that the person who received baptism and was under covenant obligations, including nurture under a Christian household and the teaching and discipline of the church, mean that rejecting it will result in greater judgment? And the answer is yes, absolutely. That is certainly true. But without faith, their water baptism was never a means of grace. It was only an initiatory rite with covenant obligations. Receiving greater judgment for breaking the covenant obligations of baptism does not make water baptism an objective channel of grace. It doesn't make it a means of grace in every instant. For special or saving grace, or an internal real sanctifying grace to occur, a baptized person must have been an internal work of the Holy Spirit, which enlightens the mind, draws the person to Christ, gives understanding, and imparts the gifts of faith and repentance. Such a person is truly united to Christ and can never apostatize. Who are the recipients of this grace? The elect and the elect only. The great confusion and absurdities of the federal vision concepts of the efficacy of baptism would all disappear if they accepted the confessional reform distinction between the visible and invisible church. And that's what their objectivity of the covenant is all about, rejecting that distinction. There are people in the visible church who are not elect and who do not have faith. These people do not receive what the sacraments signify because they do not have the Holy Spirit. They do not have regeneration. They do not have true saving faith. Wilson at times appears to admit this, yet he contradicts it repeatedly, and he supports an openly sacramentalist movement. Okay, now we come to the next chapter. I'll be brief. After a lengthy chapter on sacerdotalism, where Wilson misrepresents Warfield and the Westminster Confession, he turns his attention to baptism in chapter 11. Baptism now saves. This chapter is classic Doug Wilson, and then he will make some statements that are good, that sound confessional or orthodox, but then he will turn right around and advocate sacramentalist interpretations of a number of passages of Scripture. Since we've looked at a lot of these passages already, I'm just going to look at one in depth, because what I say to the one will apply to the others. On page 99, he writes this: "Of course, this baptism does not automatically save the one baptized. There is no magical cleansing and power in the water. We reject the Roman Catholic notion that saving grace goes in when the water goes on. We deny any ex opere operato efficacy to the waters of baptism. We also deny the modern Protestant reductionism that says that when the water goes on, somebody gets wet." End of quote. Now, when Wilson says that the waters of baptism do not automatically save in some magical manner, and that he rejects the Romanist ex opere operato view that power resides in the baptismal water, that does not mean that he rejects sacramentalism. That's what's so important to note. He wholeheartedly embraces it. He's going to give a number of proof texts, which are traditional proof texts used by Lutherans and High Church Episcopalians and Roman Catholics to defend baptismal regeneration. And I'm just going to deal with one, because what applies to the one will apply to the others, and I think I've already discussed Titus to a degree. And the first proof text he considers 1 Peter 3:18 to 22. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Here's what Wilson says. When Scripture speaks of water baptism, what kind of language is commonly used? Well, a good place to begin is the text quoted earlier. Water baptism now saves us. Peter tells us that baptism saves. But his subsequent qualifier does not mean that baptism does not save. He is not taking away with the one hand that he has given us with the other. It means that baptism saves us in this fashion, but not in that fashion. Baptism does not save by the means of the water, by putting away physical dirt, but baptism does save by the resurrection of Christ, accompanied by the answer of a good conscience. This reference to the removal of physical dirt is likely not addressed addressing those who thought their morning shower washed away their sins, but rather address certain aspects of the Jewish ceremonial. In order to be ceremonial clean for worship in the temple, the Jews had to get physically clean using lots of water. The ashes of a heifer, for example, cleansed the worshippers so that they were outwardly clean. Hebrews 9:13. In this sense, Christian baptism does more fully and efficaciously what the ordinances of the Old Covenant washing did in a limited way. That's page 100 of his book. Well, there are a number of things to note about this quote. First, he teaches that Peter's qualification about not confusing what he is speaking about with the mere application of water is not a warning against various types of sacramentalism or types of ex opere operato, but is against Old Testament ceremonial washings. He says that Christian baptism is much more efficacious than the Old Testament washings. Well, the problem with this view is that Peter is qualifying Christian baptism. He's not talking about Old Testament Jewish baptisms. He is speaking about the New Testament antitype to what occurred during the flood. Wilson inserts speculation about Old Covenant ceremonial baptisms in order to preserve the sacramentous interpretation of the passage. Second, if one adopts the interpretation that Peter is literally teaching that water baptism saves, then why does Wilson say it only does so more fully and efficaciously than the Old Testament washings? Either water baptism saves or it does not save. If water baptism really saves, then Wilson should adopt the language of Lusk, Lightheart, Shepherd, Jordan, and Baruch and speak of a head-for-head regeneration and salvation. Wilson does not realize that the biblical confessional position cannot be harmonized with the head-for-head teaching of the federal vision. And just here's Baruch to refresh your memory. I'll just have one little quote here. He's not talking about baptism, but you'll get the point. What does it mean, though, to be a church member? What does it mean to be one of God's people? It means that you have been brought into a relationship with God. You are in fellowship with the triune God, brought into his family life to share with him in his love. God has brought you into the people of whom he has set his love. Therefore, you personally are the object of God's love. You are among the people he has saved, the people he has exodus, and the people he has committed to saving. End of quote. Okay, you're saved. Oh, but you can lose your salvation if you're not covenantally faithful. Third, when interpreting Scripture, we must do so without making it contradict itself. We must follow the analogy of Scripture and use the many clear passages on a topic to shed light on the more obscure and difficult passages. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, teaches us that we are saved by Christ's sacrificial, substitutionary suffering and death on the cross and his glorious resurrection from the dead. That is how you are saved. This perfect salvation is received solely by the instrument of faith. In addition, the Holy Spirit, who applies this redemption to the soul in bringing regeneration, only regenerates the elect or those for whom Jesus actually died. People who go to hell never receive regeneration. Water baptism is a symbol of the blood of Christ that saves and the work of the Holy Spirit that cleanses, regenerates, and separates unto God. It also symbolizes our resurrection from the dead. If one holds to the position that water baptism literally saves from sin and guilt, salvation in the narrow sense, then to be consistent, one would have to hold to an ex opere operato position. It saves or it doesn't save. If one qualifies a statement, says baptism saves in a broad sense, sanctification only, in those who actually have faith in Christ, then one has abandoned the sacramentalist position and the federal visionist concept of the objectivity of the covenant. The fact that Peter clarifies by noting that water only cleanses externally and that we are actually saved by Christ's resurrection points us away from sacramentalism. The resurrection of our Lord from the grave, death, and humiliation is his vicarious victory on our behalf. The resurrection is proof that Christ's sacrifice was accepted by the Father on our behalf, that sin, death, and Satan have been conquered. Jesus is now at the right hand of God, applying his perfect redemption to the elect by the Holy Spirit. Water baptism is a sign and seal of this reality. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Romans 10, 9 to 11. And Paul tells us that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 3. Fourth, Wilson and all sacramentalists, in not using the analogy of Scripture in this interpretation, fail to recognize that the apostles sometimes use dynamic language which attributes to the visible sign the blessings of the reality signified. And that's not that Calvin talks about this. This is talked about in the Westminster Standards. It's talked about by all the Reformed theologians. We recognize that there are some passages which speak of baptism as saving. 1 Peter 3:22, which we just read, or even in terms of the washing away of sins, Acts 22:16, or the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, and Galatians 3:27, being baptized into Christ is equated with putting on Christ or being clothed with Christ. In Romans 6:3-4, Paul says that we are baptized into Christ's death and burial. Are we supposed to believe that after Paul goes into great detail proving that we are justified by faith alone in Romans chapters 1 through 5, and that right before he tells us that faith comes by hearing the gospel in Romans 10, 14 to 17, that he explicitly contradicts himself by asserting salvation through the rite of water baptism? We must assume that Paul, who was very brilliant, and of course he was inspired by the Holy Ghost, and could not make mistakes, was consistent or logical in his teaching. Therefore, in these kind of passages, the Christian's faith is taken for granted. The union that we have with Christ by faith is dramatically pictured and set before us in our baptism. The sensible sign supports the word, strengthens our faith, and therefore sanctifies us. Regarding Romans 6:3, here's what Charles Hodge says. Paul does not design to teach that the sacrament of baptism, from any inherent virtue in the rite, or from any supernatural power in him who administers it, or from any uniformity attending divine influence, always secures the regeneration of the soul. This is contrary to both scripture and experience. No fact is more obvious than that there are thousands of the baptized are unregenerate. It cannot be, therefore, that the apostle intends to say that all who are baptized are thereby savingly united to Christ. It is not the efficacy of baptism as an external rite that he assumes his readers are well informed. It is of the import and design of the sacrament and the nature of the union with Christ of which baptism is a sign and the seal. It is the constant usage of Scripture to address professors as believers, to predicate of them as professors what is true of them only as believers. So Wilson can't have it both ways. Once he admits that baptism is not efficacious in all cases, then he cannot appeal to these passages to argue that water baptism actually saves in the narrow sense of the term. The other Federalists are more consistent than Wilson, and they assert that every baptized person possesses salvation, and what is important is to hang on to it through covenant faithfulness. Everybody baptized is saved. Everybody baptized is united to Christ. Head for head, you're regenerate. Head for head, you're forgiven. Head for head, the blood of Christ washes away your sin. But now you've got to hang on to it through covenant faithfulness. If you want to be justified in the day of judgment, you have to keep God's law. That's what they teach. If these passages prove that baptism saves in the narrow sense, then they teach baptismal regeneration, for none of them speak of exceptions. Baptism saves in the broad sense, sanctification, only in the elect, and only in those who have faith in Christ or will come to have faith in Christ. It sanctifies by supporting the teaching of Scripture by sensible signs. One can speak of baptism as always having some effect in that it places one in the visible church with covenant responsibilities. Those who break their covenant responsibilities receive greater judgment. But, and this is crucial, and this is what separates the confession of faith, the Westminster Standards, and what we believe from the Federal Visionists, and why they should not be Presbyterian at all. They should go join a high church Episcopal church or some Lutheran church or something. People who apostatized were never regenerated. They were never justified. They were never converted. They were never saved in the narrow sense, even for one moment. To hold to the federal vision while seeking to maintain some theological consistency would require a redefinition of election, regeneration, justification, the atonement, and Christ's high priestly work. It, by logical necessity, must abandon the Calvinistic view of regeneration, unconditional election, and the perseverance of the saints. And what have they done? They've made up a new view of election where people can fall away. They have a new view of salvation, which can be lost. That's exactly what they've done. Charles Hodge tells us how such thinking perverts the doctrine of regeneration. Quote, "The doctrine of baptismal regeneration is contradicted by the facts of experience. Regeneration from spiritual death to spiritual life. A new creation. It is a change wrought by the exceeding greatness of God's power, analogous to that which wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and exalted him to the right hand on majesty. It therefore cannot remain without visible effect. It controls the whole inward and outward life of his subject, so that he becomes a new man in Christ Jesus. The mass of those baptized, however, exhibit no evidence of any such change." I'll stop there because I think I quoted that earlier. Fifth, that Peter is not teaching baptismal regeneration or baptismal salvation in the narrow sense is proved by the statement, "But the answer of a good conscience toward God," verse 21. The word translated answer, aperotima, can mean question or inquiry. Therefore, the Latin Vulgate renders the passage, this section, as the interrogation of a good conscience. It can also refer to an appeal or a pledge. And if we take it as an appeal, then it refers to prayers for covenant faithfulness. If we translate it as a pledge, which I think is the most common view, then we have a reference to the person baptized making an oral pledge before the congregation of faith in Jesus Christ, and a commitment to maintain covenant loyalty to God. Both the Syriac and Ethiopian translations of this verse render it as confessing God with a clear conscience. The application of the power or efficacy of Christ's resurrection produces a sincere confession or a public pledge. Not only that one believes in Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the Scriptures, but also an agreement to be covenantally faithful in renouncing the world, the flesh, and the devil by promising to walk in newness of life, keeping God's commandments. Baptismal water can remove dirt, but only Christ's resurrection power can convert the soul. Remember, the antithesis is not between Old Testament washings and baptism, the water that regenerates. It's between looking at it in a sacramental way and understanding that the water doesn't actually save you. It's Christ that saves you. Wilson rejects the idea that baptism with water always saves, which is the Romanist view, the High Church Episcopalian view, and the Lutheran view in the case of infants. But he holds a view in between Rome and Westminster. He writes this. Page 102 and 103. "Consequently, the analogy of faith requires us to say that water baptism without saving faith is worse than useless. The bare formalist attempts to bring about a divorce between sign and thing signified is guilty of a very great sin. What God has joined together, let no man dare to separate. But a similar warning must go to the devotional pietist, the one who would be wiser in his speech than God has chosen to be in his holy word. He also wants a divorce between the between the sign and the thing signified. He says we must never say that baptism saves or washes away sin, because blockhead believers will always get the wrong idea and think we can go to heaven by taking a bath. We must not be children in our thinking, but grow up into sacramental maturity. This maturity requires that we submit to the wisdom of God, and God, who is the one who has given us the water through whom with genuine faith may see a glorious forgiveness. As those who would be historic Protestants, this means facing what they actually taught, and not what we assume that them to have taught. Pages 102-103. Wilson says that water baptism without saving faith is worse than useless. But he also says that it is wrong to say that water baptism does not save or wash away sins. Then he tells us that the one baptized with water has been grafted into Christ and has received forgiveness of sins on page 103. If saving faith is needed for baptism to be efficacious, then one must believe in the person and work of Christ for baptism to be efficacious. This would obviously imply that water baptism does not save in the narrow sense, for it is Christ and his redemptive work that saves. The rite of water baptism signifies and seals that work of salvation, but must not be confused with it. As we have repeatedly noted, the passages which speak of baptism for the forgiveness of sins are using dynamic language, which attributes to the visible sign the blessings of the reality signified. Baptism strengthens our faith in Christ's perfect redemption and reminds us that we have been sealed and have a moral obligation to be faithful to our covenant obligations. But it is not a saving ordinance. Now, Lutherans attempt to get around these objections by asserting that in the case of infants, the word of God and faith in that word comes with the sacrament. And Wilson does not even attempt to reconcile his contradictions. If the one lawfully baptized is really united to Christ and has the forgiveness of sins, as Wilson teaches, then one logically must adopt a Roman Catholic or Lutheran concept of baptism. Wilson attempts at sounding reformed by embracing irrationality and misrepresenting Calvin and the Westminster Standards have failed miserably. And this is why Wilson is the hardest person to debate, and he's the hardest person to refute. The other guys who are straightforward in their heresy, they're very easy to refute because they're very honest and open, and this is what we believe, this is what we teach. Wilson tries to hold the two sides of a contradictory position. Baptism saves or it doesn't save, in the narrow sense of the term. If you say that baptism saves in the narrow sense of the term, then you've adopted the sacramentalist position. And to make exceptions to that contradicts your view. Baptism is a means of grace for the elect, if you have faith in Christ. If you don't have faith in Christ, it merely washes away the dirt from your skin, and it brings greater condemnation. So I know this is a lot on baptism, but you know, you got to understand that the Westminster Standards are very rational and logical, and they present a very solid biblical view. These Federal Vision guys are taking people toward baptismal regeneration. They openly admit it. They talk about the efficacy of baptism. Yes, it's efficacious in the elect, in those who have faith. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much that you've given us baptism to remind us of that great salvation. In our covenant obligations, Lord, we are obligated to be obedient to Christ, to pick up the cross daily, to follow him. We're obligated to follow that narrow path. We're obligated to renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're obligated to walk according to your commandments and be covenantally faithful every day. Help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to do so. Our baptism should focus us on Christ and what he has done. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.